When John chapter 6, beginning in verse 59. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. What is amazing about this passage is that on the crowd's reaction of leaving, Jesus doubled down, and when his disciples were basically shocked at this amazing sermon of Jesus, he doubled down and said, "Are you going to go away too?" And made it very clear, "I'm not moving from this. You need to get this. This is a law in the kingdom. No one can come to me unless it's granted from the Father. Get this, disciples. Get this." And it was obvious that Jesus had not heard of the church growth movement. He hadn't attended the lectures, hadn't learned what would bring the crowd back. Nor did he run after the crowd to say, "Look, I'll be preaching a much better sermon next time. A sermon that you can enjoy, that will be palatable. You'll be able to enjoy it. I know you've had a hard time with this one." Not at all. He spoke the words of his Father, and he spoke them boldly, and he knew ahead of time exactly what he was saying, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the obvious kind of determining part of all of that is the crowd didn't come to him really, not truly, and they walked away, thus proving they were in fact not believers. Jesus said you're not believers. He taught why they were not believers, because you're not given by the Father to the Son in eternity past. That's why you're not coming, because all those who are given by the Father will come. All those given to me by the Father will come. You're not coming. Evidence of the fact, you walk away. So he turns to his own disciples and says, "Are you going to go away too?" They said, well, Peter speaking up for him, "Nowhere else to go. You're the only show in town. You have the words of eternal life." But many withdrew. And Jesus doubled down, said, "You must understand this law in the kingdom. Salvation is the gracious act not only of giving the sacrifice of the Son, but in drawing anyone to the Son. It is God's work entirely." And then we look at this issue and it becomes even more pertinent, because in verse 70 he says, "Did I myself not choose you?" Again, he's not moving from this theme of the choosing of God, him choosing them. Didn't move from it. But he said, "Yet one of you is a devil." I remember my eldest son went to a Christian school for some years and came back, and at the end of the day I asked, "What did you learn today?" And my son David said, "Well, I learned that you can lose salvation." I said, "Oh, really?" I'm kind of amazed by that. And what was the teacher saying? "Well, it's evidence of the fact that you can lose salvation, because look at Judas. He was one of the 12 apostles, and yet there's no evidence that he is a saved person." And so rather than reacting and getting on the phone and all of my Welsh and Irish background and blood boiling to the point where I just take someone's head off for filling my son and everyone else in the room with real falsehood, I just said, just give me a few moments. And I went to my computer and I did a search on every time Judas is mentioned in the New Testament. And I just printed out those verses and I said to my son, would you take these to your teacher tomorrow? He says, yes, daddy. He was young enough to call me daddy, age 7 or 8 at the time. And he took those verses and I said, would you say to your teacher, my dad is a pastor and he just heard what you taught yesterday and he just wanted you to see what these scriptures say. Well, at lunchtime and afterwards, she came to my son and she said, you know what, Judas never was a true disciple of Jesus. I thought, praise the Lord. Not only does she get that, but my son gets that. But many don't. Many have the idea, well, he's part of the crowd. Listen to the fact, this is a man who did not look like he was going to betray Jesus. We know where things end up. We know what he did at the end. But for 3 years, more than 3 years, he looked like everyone else. So when Jesus at the Last Supper said, one of you will betray me, no one said, well, of course we know that. It's going to be Judas. No one ever said that. They said, is it me? Is it I? He looked the part. If they had hymnals back then, he was handing out hymnals. He was doing the stuff. He was praying for the sick. He was preaching. He was involved in all of the ministry as an apostle. And yet, Jesus here called him a devil. He knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. He knew who were his, and he knew who was not. And he took him on anyway. This issue of apostasy, which is what we call someone who professes faith and then turns their back on the faith, it's very, very much more of a powerful thing than simply someone who professes faith and then doesn't talk about it too much. But someone who now denies it, walks away from Christ. That's what we call apostasy. And that's what Judas was involved with. R.C. Sproul writes this. We should also always keep in mind, that nobody forced Judas to become a disciple. Judas chose to follow Jesus. He made his own decision to enter the school of Jesus, and he stayed with our Lord during his earthly ministry for 3 years. Yet, we are told that he was a devil. It wasn't that Judas was genuinely converted, then fell out of grace and was lost. Rather, although he was close to Jesus, he never was a converted man. That ought to give us pause as we consider the states of our own souls. I'd like us, as we think of this, to go to Matthew 13, which is a passage that was read earlier. Matthew chapter 13. Do excuse me, I've been battling a cough for about 3 weeks. Thought it was gone, but came back. Some things that stay, you want to go. This one, I want it to go. And appreciate your patience. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus in this parable is teaching, of course, and he does what he does not do very, very often, makes a detailed explanation. In many of the parables, there's basically one thought that is to come across, and it's not right to get bogged down in all the details because there's only one point being made in the parable. But here, Jesus takes time to outline all of the intricacies of what he wants to get across in this parable. It's a base parable. In other words, he says, if you don't get this, you won't get anything in the kingdom. This is a basic thing that needs to be understood. And it's true for ministry, and I believe it will help us understand what happened with Judas. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 3, it says, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road. And the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now we have the explanation, which is wonderful, because if we were just at this event, we wouldn't have got the explanation, but the close disciples of Jesus did get the explanation. The crowd got this amazing story, the crowd got the parable, the close disciples of Jesus got the explanation. The disciples, it says, verse 10, came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them. Now, let me pause. Some think that Jesus taught parables so everyone would understand. That's a tradition. It's not found in the Bible. Jesus' explanation was to reveal some things to some and to hide it from others. You see that in this passage and in others. "To you," he says, to the close disciples, "and it has been granted." Do you hear that word again? "No one can come to me unless it is granted him of the Father," we read in John 6. "Now, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Notice the contrast. To you, it's granted. To others, not granted. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he'll have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they don't see, and while hearing they don't hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" Now, note the contrast. Verse 16. "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Then he explained. Verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower." Here he's making application, and he talks of four different types of soil. He gives explanation of what he said earlier. Verse 19. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road." So, soil type number one is roadside, or very hard ground. R.C. Sproul comments on this. In antiquity, in the first century, at planting time, a farmer sowed his seed first, then plowed the ground. Unless we know that by way of background, it seems very strange that a farmer would operate this way. But that's the way they did things in the first century. That bit of background helps. But any seed that fell on the roadway or pathway was not plowed under. Lying on the hardened path, it had no way to take root and was devoured by birds. Jesus likens the birds to Satan. Many people are like this seed. They hear the preaching of the gospel, but it makes no impact on them. It does not take root in their lives. I'm sure you've had that experience. If you're a Christian, you've shared the wonderful good news of Christ and they don't see it. They don't look interested, and that's because they are not interested. Some are even hostile to what you're saying. We get that. We understand that. That's soil type number one. There's no interest in the gospel. There's a hardness towards it. Soil type number two is what we call rocky ground. Look at verse 20. "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Now, this is where it gets confusing, because they are thrilled with the message. Wow, they're obviously Christians, right? They're obviously converted people. No. "Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary." If you've got a Bible that you can underline that word temporary. Temporary faith is not true faith. The faith that God gives is, by definition, given by God and is an enduring quality. It continues. That's the kind of faith God gives. Man can look at Jesus for a moment, say, yep, I believe in him, and get on with his life, but it's not genuine faith. True faith will continue to gaze and look and believe through many dangers, toils, and snares. So it's only temporary, and when affliction, Jesus said, or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, here is someone who looks in every way like a true convert. The message is received with joy. I'm sure this would have been true of Judas. He was a zealot. He was happy to be around Jesus, and he looked the part for over 3 years. Nothing about him distinguished him from the others. If you had a group photo of the disciples, you wouldn't say, yeah, I don't like his eyes. There's something shifty. There's nothing you could look at and say, there's a problem here. Everyone was shocked when Judas became the betrayer, except Jesus. Everyone else was. You see, we're so used to looking at Judas because we've read the back of the gospel, the back of the book. We know how things end up. But the rest of the disciples were shocked because he looked the part. He was joyous about being an apostle of Christ. Again, let me quote Dr. Sproul. I have a few of his quotes today. If you go to an evangelistic meeting or watch one on TV, you may see huge crowds thronging to the front of the church in response to the call of the gospel. In fact, I once saw a report about a massive international evangelistic campaign in which millions of people supposedly had made decisions for Christ. When I read that, I wondered how many of those decisions for Christ were true conversions and how many of them were spurious. People like what they hear at these events and can be emotionally moved to make a decision to follow Christ. However, it's an established fact that many of those who come forward at evangelistic meetings soon abandon their commitments altogether. Their spur-of-the-moment responses are often groundless. I don't want to be too harsh, he writes, in my response to reports about the successes of evangelistic events. I recognize that all outreach ministries face the problem of measuring their effectiveness. Churches generally do it by reporting the number of members in their congregation and how much they've grown over a period of time. Evangelistic ministries often do it by reporting the number of people who come to the front, raise a hand, sign a card, or pray a prayer. These ministries want to have some kind of statistic to measure the response people are making. But how does one measure a spiritual reality? Anyone who's been involved in evangelism knows that we cannot see the heart. So the next best thing is to count the number of decisions that people make. But Jesus warns us that here in this parable of the sower, many people hear the gospel with joy, but they don't continue in the faith. This second type of seed falls on stony ground, ground that's so shallow the seed cannot put down roots. And as soon as the sun comes up, the seedlings begin to wither. The result is they fall away, never bear fruit. Jesus tells us that these people fall away because of the tribulations and persecutions that inevitably arise in the way of faith. That's a lengthy quote, but I think it's well worth quoting. The key word here is temporary. Verse 21. Temporary faith. A temporary interest in Christ. There's a temporary joy. Many hear the gospel, but don't continue in the faith. Soil type number 3 is what we call thorny ground. Verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Similar, I think, to number 2, here the trials and the temptations of life reveal the soil of the heart to be thorny ground. They're overwhelmed by the cares of the world. They're overwhelmed by the stuff of life. Like thorns, worldly cares choke the word. Then there's the fourth type of soil, the good seed sown in good soil. Verse 23, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. I remember when I was converted at the age of 14, I went to a Christian meeting that I didn't want to go to. My father said, "Would you please come?" And I didn't realize that he was very concerned over the state of my soul, as my mother was. Well, the preacher, it seemed to be looking at me, and probably was. There wasn't too many in the way of visitors that Sunday night, I believe. It was May 10th, 1980, giving my age away. But that's when it happened, and I didn't want to be there, but suddenly I became interested in this one he was speaking of and realized my desperate condition. God was holy, I was not, I needed a Savior. And so when an appeal was made, that's the way they did it, you've seen it, I'm sure, the preacher says, "If you want to come to Christ, raise your hand." I raised my hand up, and I was then shocked when he asked me to walk the aisle. Thought that's a bit much, but walked the aisle. Then that was not enough. I was asked to sign a card, and signed the card. I didn't know if I was signing up for the military. I was in a bit of a daze. I had no idea of all of the ramifications of all that was happening. But there was another guy next to me, older than me, who was speaking. I was saying very little. I was kind of stunned by all that was happening. I was realizing I needed to repent and come to Christ. I grew up in a Christian home, but had no real relationship with Christ. But this other guy, he was talking about walking through this dark valley, and he says, "I'm just sensing that light is here, and I'm walking in light." And I'm thinking, am I getting the real thing? Because I'm not sensing anything at all. I don't feel like I'm in a tunnel of darkness, and I just realize I need Jesus and need to repent. And this guy went on and on. He says, I saw this lightness in the room, and I can still see it now. And I'm thinking, am I missing out? Am I getting it? And what was interesting was, on the way out of that meeting, someone at the door said, "We'll see you next Sunday." I thought, hey, I've already raised a hand, walked an aisle, signed a card. Hey, I'm not coming back for a long time. I've done my dues. I had no idea of the relationship with Christ and the church. That's another message. I'll come back next week. What is all this? But you know what? In coming back, they did get me to come back. They said there would be soccer on the Friday, and that was the hook. And you know what? I never saw this man again that was next to me who was making all of this proclamation. I don't know if he went to another church. All I do know is I never saw him again. And some of you know these kind of people. They make this great show, but it's only over time we find out if a conversion really takes place. And therefore we can't say 68 people were saved. Well, 68 people in this great outreach might have made a profession of faith, but only God knows the true scorecard of those who were truly converted. And that's the message. They can receive it with joy. They can be really looking like they're thrilled. They can look like Judas and not be a true disciple of Christ. One of the things we need to understand is that it's only in this fourth type of soil where true conversion takes place. Only in the good soil. And here's the message for us. It's the farmer, not the soil, that prepares the soil. You don't have soil saying, "Oh, seed's coming, I better get myself ready." Doesn't happen. It's the farmer who prepares the soil. The soil doesn't make itself good. You see, we have this false understanding that everybody's basically good. Now, the Bible says everybody is bad. There are none that are good. No, not one. Well, what about Mother Teresa? No, not one. Not good. Princess Diana? No, not one. What is it about "no, not one" you don't grasp? There are none that are good. None that seek after God. Romans 3:11. No God seeker. Well, I'm seeking God. Well, if you find yourself seeking God, it's because God first sought you, took out a heart of stone, which was the soil of your heart, and has put in a heart now to know Him, and now you want Him. And our seeking of God begins when we're born again, when we're regenerated, when God the Holy Spirit does divine surgery, invisible to us, and takes out stone heart, puts in heart of flesh that now beats to know Christ. And all these years later, though I didn't see anything, no angelic visitation, no audible voice, I'm still going. as a disciple of Jesus, messed up as I am, sinner like I am, I still want Christ. I want to know His Word. That's what conversion is. So it's the farmer, not the soil, that prepares the soil. The soil doesn't make itself good, and no one's born with a good heart. The heart of flesh cannot submit to the law of God. We read in Romans 8, 7 and 8. Again, to quote Dr. Sproul, clearly then, there are many who respond to the message of the gospel with joy, but ultimately do not continue in the faith. Not everyone who hears the word of God is saved, and the same is true for many who respond to it initially. Those who are genuinely saved are those who prove themselves to be doers of the word. When the seed takes root and grows, there is fruit. Again, many hear the gospel with joy, but don't continue in the faith. That's why when the Bible in the New Testament tells us to work out whether or not we're saved, it doesn't say, go to the back of your Bible and see the day and time when you walked an aisle, when you raised a hand, when you signed a card. What the Bible says is, examine yourselves, present tense, to see if you're in the faith. When someone is involved in an auto accident, a collision of cars, and the paramedics come and it doesn't look good, they check for signs of life. They look for a pulse. They look to see, is this one breathing? Who do we need to work on? Someone may have broken their arm, but that's not as important to get to as someone who's not breathing. We need to revive them. And so they are working through in kind of a triage session. Which is the one who most needs our attention right now? Let's get to them first. I'm sorry you're in pain, ma'am, but this one is much more important. We need to see if this one's alive. And such is the case in the spiritual realm. Can we detect a heartbeat? Is there a desire for God? Is there anything in your life that shows, I want Jesus Christ now? I want to know His Word. I want to know His ways. I want to walk in His ways. If there is no sign of life, the fact that you've got something written at the back of your Bible is immaterial. It's irrelevant. That's not what the Bible says. If you're not sure, walk the aisle tonight and then write it down. You may have been around church and walked through the aisle 40 years ago, but if you don't know the actual day and time, you're not saved. You ever heard that? Crazy stuff. It's a great theologian from Australia, Crocodile Dundee, who helps us in this. He was worried about how old he was, and he went to the tribal chief one day and said, you know, when was I born? And the answer came back, in the summertime. He didn't know what year, didn't know what month, didn't know what day. But that did not negate the fact that he must have had a birth. Why? Because he is alive. And the fact that someone is alive spiritually shows that there must have been a birth. You may not know the time, but God does. Yeah, well, some people say, well, it was over a period of time, somewhere between the age of 5 and 8. Well, some people say, you know, I know exactly when. And some people who know exactly when are suspicious of those who say somewhere between 5 and 8. Oh, it couldn't be real. Oh, yeah, it could. It was known to God the moment they passed from death to life. It was known to God when the divine surgery took place, when heart of stone was removed, heart of flesh put in. But the fact that we know or don't know is not the issue. The issue is, do you see signs of life? Is there a desire for His Word? Do you, when you hear it, rebel against it? Or do you come to Christ and say, not my will, but yours be done? That's a sign of life. Yeah, but I fail. But is there anything in you that wants the will of God? Yeah, we all battle with sin, of course. But is there a battle? If there's no battle at all, and you just want your life of sin, I'm not the judge, but I can be a fruit inspector. And Jesus said, by their fruit, you'll know them. True disciples. Not those who've made a profession. I'm a Christian because I prayed when I was 17. Well, you're 46. Have we seen any signs of life since then? A lot of people do that at funerals. I know he's in the kingdom because at age 7, he lifted his hand in the service. You know, a lot of things can happen in a service. We're emotionally moved. And we can receive the gospel message with joy. But true conversion will mean a life that changes. Is it the life of change that makes you a Christian. No, it's being a Christian that leads to the life of change. You don't say to a tree, produce apples, I'll make you an apple tree. No, it's when it's an apple tree, if it's live and healthy, there will be fruit of that fact. And it's all obvious to us. Hold your finger wherever you've got a finger in Matthew 13. No, I don't think we'll be back. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. We are going through the Gospel of John. Let's now go to the Epistle of John. Same author. Everyone knows what an epistle is, right? It's the wife of an apostle. No, an epistle is a letter. And here in the first letter of John chapter 2, in fact, this whole book is written about false teachers and the true. And by the end of it, we should know what a true disciple looks like. But he's explaining the fact that he has had people leave and they've become like Judas. Have you ever seen this? Someone who's a great Christian. I know that there are people in this room who are shocked because the one that led them to Christ now no longer professes faith in Christ. What do you do with that intellectually? Unless we understand Jesus' words, it'll be mysterious. Can someone be a Christian and then not be a Christian? They can be a professing Christian, but not a true Christian. How can you say that? Because those who are truly His will continue in the faith. Those who have true faith will continue with Christ. They may not go to the same church as you, but they'll go to church. They'll find the local church. They want to know the will of God. They're pursuing the will of God. They're after God. You may not be aware of it, but true disciples will do that. The contrast is seen in 1 John 2, verse 19. In fact, 18, it says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know that it is the last hour. They, talking of the Antichrist, the false teachers, these were people who were in the church. If they had hymn books again, they were handing them out. If they were preachers, they were preaching. They were part of John's apostolic ministry team. But they went out from us. That doesn't mean they went out on a mission and then they came back. They went out and they stayed out. They are no longer to be seen. They were proclaiming Christ. Now they're either preaching against Christ or preaching another Christ or another gospel or another guru or another something. The actual word antichrist means against Christ, and it could also mean in the place of Christ. The word anti means both of those things, against and in the place of. And that is the work of the enemy, to come against Christ and then put someone else in his place. And in 1 John 2, 19, it says, they, talking about false teachers, went out from us, but they were really not of us. They were not really of us. They looked the part, but really, they were not of us. Think of Judas. He went out and betrayed Christ. 1 John 2, 19 addresses that principle here. If they went out, if they go out and stay out, they were not truly of us. They were not really of us. For, here's the conclusion, if they had been of us, if they'd been really ours, part of the team, true Christians, what? They would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. I don't know how we can read this and not come to the conclusion that true Christians stay in the faith and false disciples leave the faith. The fact that someone says they're a Christian and now is an atheist or agnostic or something else, according to the Bible says they may have professed Christ, but they were not truly of us. They were not truly part of the Christian community. They looked it, they sang it, they smelt it. You could say they had the right books on the shelf, theological tomes, they had it all. It looked real good. But if they're now no longer walking with Christ and teaching against it or proclaiming some other God or no God, they were not really of us. See, God knows the true state of each human heart. You and I can fool people, but we cannot fool God. Over time, we realize who the true disciples are. One man said it this way: the faith that fizzles was flawed from the first. I like that, it's true. For Judas, he had temporary faith. Temporary faith. It lasted around 3 years, and then he fell away. Well, 3 years is a long time. That's a lot of meetings. They were having multiple meetings, sometimes many a day. Long, long, long services as well. Yet he fell away. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 22, and you'll see a contrast. For some, this is deeply discouraging. For others, it's really encouraging. I want it to be encouraging. But there's nothing wrong with taking a pause and saying, am I a true disciple of Jesus? Is there a spiritual heartbeat? And that's a good question to ask. Rather than saying, well, I know I'm in the kingdom because I prayed a prayer one day. Does that align itself with receiving the message with joy? Yeah. So there's a warning. Luke chapter 22. While you're turning there, I have some notes on the front pew there. I wonder if I could have a couple of volunteers to hand one of them to each person here. Over here to my left. There should be enough, one for each person. So a couple of folk, if you'll come forward and just begin handing those out. Thank you. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Jesus is dealing with his apostle Peter at this point. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, look, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter here is about to face his greatest ever crisis. And just look at the text right now. I've handed you some things. Don't be distracted. Thank you. He's going to be sifted almost to utter breaking point, yet in the midst of his darkest despair, the greatest moments of anguish, he's going to find great comfort that his master has prayed for him. Now, the result of... get this, guys. This is really encouraging. Jesus gets his prayers answered. And the result of Jesus' prayer was certain. It's not a question of if Peter turns again, but when Peter turns again. He's about to deny Christ. Note the contrast. Judas betrayed Christ. Peter denied Christ. Both are great sins. But in Peter's case, Jesus prays for him. There's no record he did the same for Judas. And he told Peter, Satan's after you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He's going to take you through the ringer, in other words. He's going to make you feel like there's no way up from here. But I have prayed for you. What, that you'd never fail? No, that your faith may not fail. Because the faith that God gives is an enduring faith. And I'm praying for that to take place. And when you have turned again, when you've come back, strengthen your brothers. It's not a question of if, but when. Peter will turn again. And when that happens, he's told to strengthen his brothers. When he's at his weakest moment, when he says, there's no way I can ever show up with God's people again. I have done it way too often, too many times. I've crossed the line so far. This time, there's no way back. Jesus says, but I pray for you. But I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And some of you need to hear that. Some of you feel that you've abandoned God. God didn't abandon you, but you've abandoned God to the point there's no way back. Yes, there is. Jesus prayed for you. And if he has, you're coming back. you're coming back home. One day, very soon, God's going to use Peter again to fortify the faith of others. That would seem impossible to believe, but Jesus' prayers are powerful. These are not false promises. They are words to be trusted. Peter, you're about to go through the storm of your life, but I've prayed for you. And when it's all over, you'll come back. And when you come back, strengthen the others. Strengthen the brothers. Jesus' intercession is powerful. Do you know Peter came back, but Judas never did? Why? Because Judas was a devil. Judas was never the real thing. He was never the real McCoy. He was never the genuine. What is amazing to me is that Peter was not, after coming back, put on a probation period of 10 years before he could ever do anything for Christ. Who is the one who stood up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and strengthened the brothers? But Peter, who brought the first gospel message of the church. 3,000 people impacted and added to the church through Peter's sermon. Just a few weeks after this incident. Amazing. Hebrews 13 speaks in our English Bibles of, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I remember being in a Greek lecture series, and one of the joys of this Greek teacher was going to some passages we know very, very well, and outlining what the original said, and he said it's far stronger in the Greek. Because in the original, there's a four-time repetitive statement taking place. Literally, though our English Bible says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Literally, it says, I will not, I will not, I will not, I will not cease from bearing you up. It's actually the Amplified Bible that gets closest to the original. If you were to read the Amplified Bible, one that is still available online and in print, it says, for he, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, relax my hold on you. Absolutely not. Praise the Lord. Well, I got a no. That's an encouragement. You see, we look at that and we say, well, wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus prayed for me like he prayed for Peter? Christian, do you know he does? The Bible says in Hebrews 7, verse 25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, writes this: it is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer life. That he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers, that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even conscious and against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not even notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end. It was the young Scot, Robert Murray McShane, who said this: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet, distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. I love it. Let's go to John 17. Oftentimes in John, we read this phrase, and we've encountered it already in John 6. All that the Father gives me. We see that phrase repeated over and over in John 17 as he's praying for us. And you might say, well, he was praying for the disciples back then. Well, he was, but he's praying for more than them. John chapter 17, 20 tells us he's praying for all those who will believe because of their words. When we are Christians, because of the words of the apostles. They wrote Scripture, and we read Scripture, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and we are those whom Jesus was praying for. Look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their Word. That includes us if you're a believer. And if we were to read verse 9 through 21, we see that God has this plan, and he says in verse 9, I am praying for them, those that the Father has given me. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus is praying for you, my brother, my sister. And when you've come back, strengthen others. Can you hear the words of the Master today? Where is it that you are in your faith? Where is your faith today? Is it in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus? Just in closing, I have put a handout in your hands and want you to look at it, and you can study it in more depth when you go home. But I know in my journey of understanding this article, which I read almost 2 decades ago now, was very, very helpful to me. Perhaps you go to a Christian bookstore, and by the way, you need training in how to go in and come out with your faith intact. Oftentimes, when you go into a Christian bookstore, not every Christian book is presenting a true doctrine of the faith. But you might read a book and it says that you can lose salvation. Or else you read a book that says if you prayed a prayer, you're in no matter how you live. You can live like the devil, but if you prayed at age 8, you're in the kingdom. We have theological terms for these. If you'll see the outline there, 3 main views that you'll find. And I found that this was really helpful. First is called classic Arminianism. Don't be put off by those words. Arminius was a man who opposed some of the teaching of the Reformation, although he was very orthodox in many ways. And those followers of Arminius were known as Arminians. And the idea is, in that school of thought, that one must persevere in faith to be saved. The belief is that true believers can lose their faith, lose their salvation. Those dying without faith in Christ are condemned, and therefore the believer who loses his faith is damned. That's classic Arminianism. There's another one which has a strange sounding word, but if you want to understand it, it's helpful to know it. Antinomianism, or nomianism. The word nomos means law, anti means against, and so it actually is very easy to understand. These are people that say, you don't have to live a certain way. Just pray a prayer and you're in. Anti-law. Anti the law of God. You don't have to obey Christ. Just say a prayer one time. Look at their articulation summarized here. One need not persevere in faith to be saved. True believers can lose their faith. Those who lose their faith are saved since they once believed. And the believer who loses his faith is saved. I don't find number 1 and number 2 to be true. But I do find this to be true. You see, I want to believe what the Bible says, and I want to believe all that Scripture says. And the third view is the only view that allows all of Scripture to be embraced. In one or other of the 2 previous views, some Scripture has to be put aside. Well, I like that verse, but I don't like that verse. I want to ignore it. No, we should believe the whole Bible. Here's what Reformed theology, which I believe is biblical theology, says. One must persevere in faith to be saved. That's similar to number 1. True believers cannot lose their faith since it's God's gift. Oh, that's the difference. Those dying without faith in Christ are condemned. Okay, we understand that. Those who lose their faith never had it to begin with. That's what 1 John 2:19 says. And God will preserve true believers and they will be saved. The believer who loses his faith. See the believer, the phrase believer in quotations. Supposed believer, the professing believer who loses his faith never really had it. Or at least it wasn't in Jesus, the biblical Jesus. I find that really, really helpful. 2 points on the back. Number 1, you must persevere into the end. You must continue in the faith. Can you hear that? Ladies and gentlemen, you must continue to believe. But here's number 2. You will persevere in your faith until the end if God was the one who gave you faith. Oh, that is wonderful. Hear now this scripture, Philippians 1:6. He who began the good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's not your firm hold on Christ that saves. It's his firm hold on you. And that's why you hold on him. Because he's holding on to you. I'll never stop loving you. I'll never stop giving you. I'll never stop praying for you. I'll never stop, never stop. Then, another piece of paper we have, an articulation of chapter 17 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the perseverance of the saints. I encourage you to read that in your own time. You'll see some scripture references. I believe that will do you good. But ladies and gentlemen, here's where the rubber meets the road. Where are you? Where are you in your faith? Some of you need to hear there is a way back. And you need to hear, like Peter, the Lord Jesus has prayed for you. And he comes with open arms, says, come back to me. You've been astray, now come back. But others of you have yet to come. And you need to reckon with God and realize that he is God and you are not. That he is holy, you are not. You've grieved him and you are in desperate need of a Savior more than you need your next breath. Scripture says it's appointed for a man to die once and after this the judgment. And this great triune God who overflows with love, Father, Son, and Spirit, has been deeply violated by our sin, your sin, my sin. But this God who is holy is also a God of love, and in his love he sent his Son. God loved the world. In this way, he sent his only Son so that he would live a sinless life, please his Father always. Tick every box, check every box. Everything that God said, he did with his mind, with his words, with his actions. None of us can say that. Jesus was the obedient Son of the Father. But at the cross, all the sins of all those who would ever believe were laid on him. And he suffered as their substitute in their place. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he rose again from the dead after death, defeating sin, death, and the grave, and is now at the right hand of the Father. And if you can hear his voice and understand, God calls you and I to repent, and he says to you, repent, come to Christ, believe in him. God says, I'll make sure you're in my kingdom because my Son bore the wrath that you deserved. And it was God's idea to do that. And God's idea to bring you here today. God's idea that you'd hear the gospel clearly and realize you can't get into the kingdom by your actions, but by the actions of Christ. And you can't stay in the kingdom by your actions. You and I are prone to wander unless God gives it to us. Unless God grants it, we're never going to come and we're never going to stay. So have you come? And are you staying? Or will you look for another show in town? Or will you be like Peter, who was able to say, Lord, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Feed on him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you never lose any true sheep. Churches lose people. Country clubs lose people. Gym clubs lose people. Library membership, they lose people. But you've never lost one. All the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. And you, Lord Jesus, will receive them and raise it, the entire group, up on the last day. That's true about those the Father has given to you, but there are those like Judas who look the part but are not truly yours. One of you is a devil, Jesus said. Strong words, but true words. Lord, let not that be true of anyone under the sound of my voice. Lord, we pray for each one here, Lord, that they would come. How do I know I'm one of his? Because you come. What would show that I'm not one of his? Because you don't come. Come. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened. I will give you rest. May each of us heed the call of the Master and come. forsaking all other saviors, forsaking all other methods, forsaking all other ways, and realize it's Jesus who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Enable us to come, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.